Well, I'm Dennis McCallum, and we're here to study the Gospel of John. This week on John chapter 6, where Jesus discusses the idea of the bread of life. Remember last week, if you were here, we studied the first part of John 6, which was about the feeding of the multitude. This fantastic picture that Jesus drew of himself being the one that came to meet the needs of the world, the deepest inner longings that we have, and also how he was teaching his disciples the concept of serving love, that what the Christian life is all about is giving yourself away to others. That's the context then for this part of the story tonight, which starts in verse 22. We read that the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except the one, and that Jesus had not entered into it with the boat. I've actually skipped a little bit of text here. They crossed the Sea of Galilee. Sea with a small s. The Sea of Galilee is more like the Lake of Galilee, about 7 miles across. You can see across it. And they had gotten in a small boat and rowed to the other side. Well, we read that the people noticed this, and they got other small boats from Tiberias, came near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Making a little conversation. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so a little controversy breaks out here. Christ says, "You guys are following me over here not because you saw the Samaya, the sign that I gave." And these signs that we've been studying all have a symbolic meaning. They hadn't understood the import of what Jesus had done. All that they had appreciated was, you know, it felt good to have a nice meal like that and we got to eat as much as we wanted. And so they're really chasing him around at this point so they can get some more food. And Jesus challenges them on that point and says, this is a problem. And he's not willing to comply with what they want, which is another miracle along those lines. Well, I think it brings up for us the whole notion of following God so that he can give us temporal blessings. This is a big subject. You know, God is a giver, but that doesn't mean that he wants us to be takers. Paradoxically, we do have to take from God. It's essential that we receive the grace, the gifts that he wants to give us. But that still doesn't mean that he wants us to live a lifestyle of being takers. And this was really the point of the story last week, was that he was teaching his disciples to be givers, not takers. Now, when people follow God for the motive of what I can get from it, particularly in terms of, you know, God's going to do some things for me in this life. He's going to protect me from my dangers. He's going to give me the things I want. Then this really introduces the element of what could be considered religious magic. There are over 6,000 identifiable religions in the world today, and virtually all of them contain a strong component of religious magic. Religious magic is not like the sleight of hand magic that we do for entertainment here with tricks, but has to do rather with the effort to harness supernatural spiritual powers to my wagon and get spirits or gods to pull my wagon for me. In religious magic, the worshiper is really somebody who wants something and he's going to figure out how to appease, to bribe, or cajole, or control a god to give him what he wants. And God is not willing to relate to us on this basis. See, there's two things. There's my thing, our thing, and there's God's thing. And these two are very different from one another. And when I'm trying to get God to do my thing, the problem is my thing is the wrong thing. God says in the book of Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. So, you know, it could be my thing or my way that I want things to happen. In the Proverbs, we read that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the way thereof is the path of destruction. The problem is that my thing, our thing, is the wrong thing. And that's what we need to understand in dealing with God, is that we're not here to get God to do our thing for us. We're supposed to be here to learn and follow His thing. Because His thing is the right thing. I think that this is all not just a problem with shamanism, where shamans try to enter the spirit world and enter spirit possession to get a spirit to come and heal or come and curse or come and protect. It's also prominent in Christianity. In fact, entire theologies have been constructed around this concept of how to get God to do your bidding. And a friend that went last week to a large church here in town, and they were teaching that the Lord has promised us that whatever you give tonight, you're going to get 100 times that much before the end of the year back. So what is it then? Giving or receiving? It's receiving. That would be the whole point. And of course, I'm sure that these religious leaders are probably using this desire to get something from God in a cynical way and probably manipulating these people to give up their money. You see, in fact, I think in my opinion, the entire what's called word faith movement, which is liberally represented on TV preachers today, comes under this heading of viewing your involvement with God as something that will make you wealthy, healthy, and happy, and that this is what it's all about, is getting blessings from God in this life. Now, a true follower of God comes to realize that even though God is a giving God and God loves to give, it's His intent, not that I then form a symbiotic parasitism with Him where, well, He loves to give and I love to take, so it looks like we got something going here. He wants us to learn to be like Him so that we also love to give. He wants us to become givers and lovers. That's what sacrificial love is in the Christian context. It's giving of yourself, even sacrificially, to the point, well beyond the point where it is convenient, well beyond the point where it feels good, to the point of personal pain and sacrifice, suffering, even to the point of death. And of course, the things I'm talking about here are very advanced. You'd have to be a growing Christian to understand why something like that would be appealing. But for those of us who are growing Christians, hopefully we have come to realize that, you know, the last thing I want from God is for Him to agree to my agenda. And it sometimes takes God, I think it always takes Him years to convince us at a deep level that my agenda is foolish. And that would be the last thing I would want to see from God, would be to get Him to do my thing. I need to learn how to do His thing. Well, this is what Jesus goes on to say. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. And so this is His alternative program. Do not work for the food which perishes. Working for the food which perishes. That's probably a good description of 99% of what we do in our lives. Is working for food, and of course, cars, houses, and esteem from others, personal glorification, romance, all of the things that we believe are going to meet our hunger. This whole metaphor is about food. And you eat food when you're hungry. We talked last week about the fact that in every human being is an inner hunger, a deep inner longing that feels like we burn to have this longing filled within. And so that's why we're driven to work for food of different kinds that we suppose will fill that inner longing. And it may be that we are driven to possess more and more financial assets It may be that we think that if I could just have this love affair, that's what would meet that hunger. And often we attain these goals. We get the bread, the food that perishes, and lo and behold, it perishes. It's like there's a short sense of satisfaction there, quickly followed by the return of the gnawing hunger, the emptiness within, and we find ourselves thinking, no, it wasn't this, it was the other thing. It wasn't this lover, it's the other lover I need. And so on it goes through life. How many of these episodes do we have to go through before we finally start to realize this really isn't working too well? That the way that seemeth right unto man is the way that leads to destruction. And we will actually often are tearing ourselves down by investing ourselves into goals that are perishable. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth where moths come in and corrupt and rust destroys and thieves come and steal. He says, if you want riches, why don't you lay up riches for yourself in heaven where moths don't corrupt, where no thieves ever steal anything, where they don't have rust there. So Christ is basically saying, I'm not against you being wealthy. I'm not against you having riches. But why do you continually orient yourself toward a temporal agenda? A life, by temporal, meaning temporary, having to do with time, having to do with this life. He wants us to shift a lot of our emphasis in life into investing into eternal things. He says when you invest into the things of God, there's a reward there that will never perish, that lasts forever. And that's really the difference between night and day. I mean, how can you really compare something that, you know, I mean, if you put your money over a 20-year period, all your savings account is put in the box that you keep in the bedroom, and you come in there one day and the box is gone, we'd all be pretty bummed out about that, wouldn't we? I got 20 years of savings. There were tens of thousands of dollars in that box, and now it's gone. It perished. Food that perishes. Why can't we realize that that's exactly what's going to happen with the box that we're putting all of our treasure in? Whether it happens this week, next month, or at the end of our temporal lives, in one moment of time, those riches perish and disappear. No wonder God said to that man in the one parable about how the guy that had the seven granaries, an empire of grain wealth that he had built up. And here was a guy who was so rich at the end of his project that he didn't know what to do with his money anymore. He had more money than he could ever possibly spend. And he said to himself, now what am I going to do now that I'm so rich? And he says, I guess I'll just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I may die. Well, here's somebody who would be considered in our culture a success. Okay, that's what success is. He's very successful. But the Lord came to that man that night and he said, you fool, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. Now who's going to spend all this money? The food which perishes. Jesus says, why invest your life into that? I know we have to work and earn money to buy food, and we need some things and stuff like that. There's nothing unrealistic or bizarre that Jesus is saying here. He's just saying that the real issue, as he put it at the end of that parable, he says, so it is with the man who is rich in this world, but not rich toward God. This guy had totally been missing the far more important investment he should have been making with his life, pouring himself into eternal things, the things of God, and nobody would have been calling him a fool then. So we have a basic collision in this story between the agenda of trying to get God to do things for me and contribute to my project of getting as much as I can for me, and Jesus' agenda, which is treasure that endures to eternal life. See, one of the ironies here is that we're so convinced that my way and my thing is where it's at, and we're suspicious of God's thing, because we're thinking to ourselves, yeah, God, I probably should be doing more of God's thing. But there's something that kind of is bothering me in the back of my head. I'm thinking to myself, man, that's going to be a drag. I get the feeling that that's going to be a real downer. And maybe I'll just get to that. Like, I'll just get my stuff together first, and then I'll just get into God's thing then. But I just want to put it off. And why do we want to put it off? So we're suspicious that it's not really that good. The irony here is that God's thing is the thing that dwarfs our thing, the thing that is 1,000 times better than anything we've imagined. And that's why he's pushing for us to abandon the project of trying to get everything for me according to my agenda, and instead try to understand what it means to have the food which lasts to eternal life. God wants to give us. He can't, basically like a kid who's got a grip on an old rag that he's gnawing on or something like that, some piece of filth that he thinks is cool. We can't get him to take a quality piece of food from us until he lets the other thing go. And he's like, I don't know. Arr. I like this rag. It tastes good. We're like, man, it's so savage. It's gross. We're trying to get it away from him. He thinks we're trying to take something away. We're trying to give him something better, but he just doesn't get that. That's the way we are with God. Well, they said to him, well, okay, so what is it we should do that we may work the works of God? There's a pretty important question. Now, if there are conditions to be fulfilled, I guess if there's something we have to do to earn this blessing that God wants to give us in our lives, I guess this is Jesus' opportunity to tell us what it is, isn't it? Okay, what do we have to do? That's their question. And his answer is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's a pretty powerful interchange right there. You know, because it could make it sound, when he's talking about working for the food that endures to eternal life, it could make it sound like we have to work our way to God, that we have to earn his acceptance of us, right? And that's the mental framework that these guys were coming from. Okay, what does God want from us then? They're always thinking to themselves, well, I know God wants a lot, and I'll try to give him some. I don't know whether I can give him as much as he wants. So in their mind, it's all God is the one saying, give me, give me, give me. They have completely misunderstood God when they ask, so what do we have to do to work the works of God? And Jesus' answer is so unambiguous, so crystal clear. We're really just looking for one thing, that you believe in him whom he sent. To believe in Christ, this word, which I've argued before, is more akin to our concept of trust. Really, God is saying, what you need to do, if you want this whole thing to work, is you need to trust me, and you need to trust Christ. To believe in Christ, to trust Christ, it relates to the question we were just talking about. That kid holding on to his dirty rag that he's sucking on. Why won't he give it up? He doesn't trust that the parent's going to give him something better. He feels that what he has is good enough. He thinks the parent's trying to take something away. That's the way we are with God. We just can't believe how good he is. We can't believe how much he wants to give. We don't trust God. It's a problem for those of us who have never met Christ in a personal way. It's a big problem. And even for those of us who have met him and have invited Christ into our lives, we continue to fall back into this mental framework of distrusting God. And that suspicion about if I go God's way, how much is it going to cost me? The same question that they asked. What's it going to cost? Well, the one paying the price here is Jesus Christ. That's a good way to understand the word grace. You can take the letters of grace, standing for God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one of the easiest ways to understand what grace is. The grace of God means that God gives you his riches, and who pays the bill? Jesus Christ. That's what he says right there, and you can see it with your own eyes. Boy, this whole discussion would read a lot different if that verse wasn't there. But fortunately, not only there, but he repeats it, as we shall see, four different times. He restates the same thesis, that's all we're calling on you for, is to trust me in the work I've come to pay for all of your sins, to set everything right between you and God. Trust me. Well, they said to him, well, what do you do for a sign that we can see and believe in you? You want us to believe? What work do you perform? For instance, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So that's how we're working our way back around to the... Maybe some more bread would help us here. And some fish, too. So we went to fish sandwiches. And we can see the manipulative mind at work. Oh, you want us to believe in you, huh?
A little bread would help that.
So they're just pursuing their own thing still. They're not really listening. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And I think he's probably addressing a problem that was uniquely a problem in rabbinic Judaism at this time, where Moses had been elevated to a point where he was so revered as to be viewed almost in a divine light. And Jesus is reminding them, Moses was just an agent. He worked for us. It was my Father that gave you the bread. And he also says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So what are we referring to? Historically, this discussion is about an incident that happened in the Old Testament when the people were out wandering in a desert. This desert is so barren, there's no way you could find any food out there. You couldn't grow any food. It's utterly barren. And here you have 1.5 million people wandering around out there for 40 years. Well, obviously, they wouldn't make it any 40 years unless something happened. So great hunger would immediately result. And here we are then with the whole issue of hunger and food again. God, we read in that story, sent food from heaven. They would get up in the morning and there was this material lying around that was white. And it says it tasted like coriander seed. Well, they would gather it up and they could make it into like bread and stuff like that. So it was a very nourishing food. And every day that food would be there and it was provided by God. Here then you have people with a desperate need, an essential need that their life depends on for food, and God sending bread down from heaven to meet that need. So it's a picture of God providing for our needs, providing for that hunger within. That's what the bread of God is. Well, they go back and say, well, all right, sounds good to us. Give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's basically saying God has seen your hunger, just like he saw theirs. He knows what you need. And so from heaven he has sent an answer, a solution to your need. And here I am. I'm the bread of life. See, what they should have been reading into the miracle of the feeding of the multitude is that Christ is really God's provision for the human race. What is our first and deepest need? It's the fact that we're separated and alienated from God. We're trying to make it on our own. We're headed toward a future without God. That's a desperate need. God declares that we were created to live in union with Him, not separated and alienated from it. To meet that most foundational and basic need of every human being, God sent Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who went and paid the price at the cross for all the things that are separating you and me from God. Our moral wrongdoing, our evil works, thoughts, and attitudes. And He paid the price for those, making it possible for us to come back together with God. Now that is a feeding at the deepest level. That's meeting the inner need. And Jesus says, that's what I am. That's what you guys need to realize. He says, for it is the will of my Father that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, there it is again. Just like verse 29. That's God's will. You see Christ, you understand what He's here for, and you believe in Him. You personally trust him. And he says, I myself will give him eternal life and raise him up on the last day. That basic need of the separation between you and God is solved at that point. Well, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Well, that is a pretty bold claim, isn't it? Because he didn't say this isn't just the New Age concept that Jesus realized the deity within, that Jesus maximized his own deity, is it? He's saying, no, actually, I came down out of heaven to be here. I was there before. I've come to you. This is the whole teaching, the biblical teaching of the incarnation. That Jesus was not just another man who realized his potential. Jesus was not just an example that we should follow, but that Jesus was the Son of God, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us, all from John chapter 1, if you were with us when we studied that. Yes, and here he is again. I came down from heaven to be with you here. And the people are like, right, he didn't come from heaven. They said, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say that I've come down out of heaven? He came. I heard he was born down in a barn, as a matter of fact. Pretty far from coming from heaven. He grew up right over the way over here. And of course, from the standpoint of his humanity, Christ did endure the most humiliating of births and grew up like all the rest of us. A crucial teaching in the Bible about how God has come into human history and become one of us. In order to bring his life to us, he became one of us and lived through the same thing we do. Both of these were true. Yes, he was the son of Mary. He was also the son of God. Well, they're grumbling. They're like, I don't know. I don't know if I can believe that. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. There it is again, verse 47. The third time he's reiterated his terms for personal salvation, for eternal life. You have to believe in me and trust in me. Believe what I'm telling you. I am really the bread of life. Your fathers all ate the manna in the wilderness. They all died. So manna was good for a while, but you had to keep going out every day and get some more. And even no matter how much of it you ate, they still died in the long run. So it met a need, but it didn't meet the most foundational need. What's the difference between a life that's eternal and a life that's temporal? Well, you know, if the atheists are right, if we're only here for a period of years and then our existence is snuffed out, our lives essentially have no ultimate meaning. I was watching the triathlon today, and the guy was talking about the dedication that the triathletes put into their sport, how they train 10 hours a day for a year before the race and so on. And why do they go to such extreme measures? Just to win this race, or, you know, really only one of them gets to win it, but at least to compete. And they interviewed a couple of people, and they were just like, well, it's something to live for. And as one of them crossed the finish line, he says, truly something, this moment is something to live for. I'm sitting there thinking, you know, it ain't much. That's it? That's the meaning of our lives? Paul says in one passage, the athletes in the games compete for a perishable wreath. What we're going for is an imperishable crown, something that lasts forever and is not taken away. So it's the same deal that we were talking about before. Yeah, all of these guys, they ate the manna, yet they still died. But this bread that comes out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. This is a million times more important than manna. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the world is my flesh. Now this is a little bit of a strange twist here. He starts talking about his flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What's he talking about? And Jesus pushed it even further, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, You have no life in yourself. Well, you can see why they would grumble here. And he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he's comparing himself, I guess, here again, I'm the bread of life, so that's my flesh. Now, this passage has great significance historically in the history of Christianity. Because this passage is really the hub, the center of why people believe, as they read this and think, well, you're eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, and that triggers in their mind communion. Think about it. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to the bread, here's, this is my flesh, or the wine, this is my blood of the new covenant spilled for you. So those symbols were there. And therefore, they come back and read this and think, oh, okay, we get it, yes. That's what he's talking about, he's taking communion. But you see what the implication would be if this passage is referring to taking communion, is that communion becomes essential for salvation, doesn't it? Because he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. But if you do it, then you have eternal life. So whatever he's talking about is contingent on eternal life or eternal damnation. So it becomes a very important question. I think this is interesting too. It's an interesting passage to consider just from the standpoint of how should we interpret the Bible. Because if we misinterpret passages in the Bible, it could have profound implications. It could really mess us up in a major way. And I think this is a real good example of that, actually. Is this referring to communion? Could it be referring to communion? If so, then communion becomes more important than we ever thought, because our eternal future depends on taking it. Could it be referring to communion? The answer, no, it could not. I'll give you three reasons, really four. Four reasons why this cannot be referring to communion. And they all have to do with interpreting the passage in context. The first rule of sound biblical interpretation is to not interpret a passage out of context, but to read it in context. In this passage, we have, first of all, a historical context. When did this discussion happen relative to the giving of the Last Supper? Before. Oh yes, a good year and a half before. What does that mean then? That means that if Jesus is teaching that, you know, be sure you take communion often or you won't have eternal life, he would be talking to people about something they don't know what it is he's referring to. Nobody had ever heard of communion when Jesus was giving this talk. So it would be nonsensical for him to be going on about communion. Secondly, there's also a conceptual context. When Jesus gave the Last Supper, it was the Passover meal that he gave. And as you may be aware, on Passover they slay a lamb and display its blood on the doorposts, which is a symbol that a life has been given. And therefore God passes over those guilty people and doesn't judge them. It's a perfect picture of what Jesus did at the cross when his death and his blood that was shed there, showing that his life had been lost, is the reason why God passes over our sins. It doesn't judge us for our sins, but allows him to more or less be a substitute for us. But in this passage, there's nothing about Passover here. Instead, there's a different concept involved, right? The concept of manna. He's talking about the bread of life. When you're talking about eating things, what they're eating is manna, or that which God has given the world to meet its need. But they're two different, entirely different concepts that are being discussed. There's a superficial similarity in the fact that you're eating something, but that's all. Thirdly, there's a theological context. And that is that if this passage were referring to taking communion, then it would flatly contradict the main theology of this entire passage. 4 different times in this passage, Jesus states what are his terms for personal salvation. 29, 35, 40, and 47. On 4 times in a row, he states it as bluntly and clearly as you possibly could. You must believe in the Son if you want eternal life. Those are his terms. Now he's going to turn around and say, oh, and ritual observance is pretty important too. That's also required. No, that would nullify everything that he's been teaching in this passage. He's not introducing, and don't forget the ritual, because that's what makes it stick. He's not introducing anything new. He's restating what he's already said in this passage. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, it's an image that they were familiar with from the Old Testament. You know, when they would go in and offer a sacrifice at the temple, they would offer it, and the blood was reserved. That was displayed as a symbol that the sacrifice had given his life, a substitute had died. But the flesh then was eaten by the priests and by the worshipers. In most sacrifices, the flesh was actually eaten. By eating the flesh, you're saying symbolically, this sacrifice applies to me and is taken inwardly. In a very graphic way of saying, it's not just enough for me to believe in something externally out there, but I have to receive it inwardly. This is what Jesus is talking about in this type of passage with the bread of life. It's not enough to look at the bread. You know, if you were like a starving person and we laid out a banquet for you here and brought you in, wobbly legs, hardly able to stand anymore, and you go up and down the banquet looking at all the wonderful foods that we have spread out there, even taking notes, caloric content, nutritional facts, and you come away and say, I'm convinced this banquet would definitely meet my need. What did you forget, right? If you really believed that, you'd get a fork and knife out and go to work. It's not enough to say, I believe that the food's good enough to meet my need. There's also a need to eat the food, to internalize it. And this is the case with Jesus Christ as well. He's telling us, don't just believe this in an intellectual sense, but trust it in a heart sense where you invite me into your life personally. Well, also, there's really another 4th reason why we can't accept that this would refer to communion, and that's Jesus' own direct statement in verse 63, where he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so he's stressing, look, it's a metaphor, guys. You know, no, not literally to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Obviously not that. But he says, the words I've spoken are spirit. I'm trying to give you a spiritual concept, a lesson here. The flesh profits nothing. You could cannibalize my body, it wouldn't get you a thing. 4 different reasons, then, why we can rest assured that this passage is actually... Now, there may be a relationship between this passage and the Last Supper in the sense that I think the Last Supper is referring to a similar type of concept that we have to take when he says, this is my body broken for you, and we have to internalize that. That and the wine. It's a way of saying the death of Christ applies to me. And so, in a secondary sense, we would say, yes, there's a relationship in the sense that the concepts are similar to each other. But in the history of the church, readers came to this passage and thought to themselves, so eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood is essential for salvation. And you can see how they would get that. I mean, a casual reading would lead you probably to that conclusion. The result of this doctrine is that, first of all, it was combined with another notion called transubstantiation, which was more of a logical outflowing of the doctrine, where people said, why would it be so important to eat bread and drink wine? That must be that really literally turns into the flesh and blood of Christ. It must be that. And so when we take communion, the bread and the wine have the accidents of bread and wine, but the essence of flesh and blood. And so we are literally eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. So a very literalistic interpretation was put on this. How does bread become flesh? How does wine become blood? It's done in a ritual where a priest says the words over the elements, and they are transformed by the power of God from bread into flesh, from wine into blood. And that power to pray over the communion bread and wine and turn it into flesh and blood is bestowed on someone when they are ordained as a priest. Only a priest can do this, according to church doctrine. And these were doctrines which came to prominence in the 400 and 500s AD. The result is, you can't take communion. Like, you could take bread and wine and say, well, this is communion for me, God, wouldn't count, because it's not really flesh and blood. The only way you can take flesh and blood is to have those elements turned into that. The only one that can turn into it is a priest. In other words, and the only way you can get to heaven is to eat the flesh and drink the blood. Read it in John 6. And therefore, in the end, the result was that you have to come to a priest if you want to get to heaven. Essential to come to a priest, and the priest at this point has essentially become the gateway to eternal life. The very thing that Jesus was claiming for himself, that I am the bread of life and I'm the gateway to eternal life. Now, priests had that distinction. I think it's been a devastating development. And it shows you how one passage can have a powerful, and I think there were many other factors that went into this, including the fact that it was advantageous for other reasons for the church hierarchy to hold itself as being essential for salvation. I think there were a number of reasons why they wanted to hold for that. But here was the perfect excuse. And so we have a terrible irony coming out of this passage, which is that this book of John, written, as we've seen, against the idea of formalism, against the idea of that outward ceremonies or outward observance would get you in with God, and John has hammered that over and over and over again, and lo and behold, his book becomes the centerpiece of the formalism that has dominated Christian history for more than a millennium. It's sad. It really is. Well, let's just remember verse 63. The flesh profits nothing. The words I'm speaking to you are spirit and are life. The whole, this is a metaphor. And we're not to interpret it in literalistic terms. Verse 66. The people weren't buying it. We read that many of his disciples withdrew. They weren't walking with him anymore. And away as they walked away, we read that Jesus turned to the 12. Now it's just like the few little group of them left standing there. Everybody else is disgusted. He says, well, there they go. You don't want to go with them, do you? He asks them that question. Guys, they're going. Hurry. You'll miss the boat. Back to the other side. And he challenges his disciples. Now, Jesus had said some very unpopular things here. And his claims had been so bold that people were just like, don't want to hear it anymore. And so there's a mass defection. And here's the big opportunity then for his disciples. And he basically challenges them with a crossroads in their life. Well, are you going to go with the masses? Because they don't believe it. What do you think? And of course, Peter was the first one that answered again. And he says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's an interesting passage. Of course, they decided to stay. And they realized what Peter saw in this passage. Where would we go? You're basically our only alternative. And I think that it's an interaction that can happen between, still today, between God and those following Him. I think that at some point in our Christian life that God will put this question to us. Do you want to leave? Do you want to go? I remember as a fairly young Christian reaching a point in my Christian life where I was really starting to get the sense that following God wasn't providing the food which perishes. You know, that I wasn't getting my immediate needs met, and as a matter of fact, I was suffering. And that this is getting to be kind of a drag. And I felt the Lord kind of putting this kind of question to me. So, what do you want to leave? Go ahead. And I had to stop and think about that. Leaving Christ at this point? And hopefully, you know, for those of us who have really met the Lord, who understand, wind up having the same reaction that Peter did. Where would I go? What? Back to the same treadmill of meaningless sensual experiences that I fled before? What, am I going to go out and try to pretend that I'm important in the world and get people to look at me and admire me, all the time knowing that this is a fleeting, temporal thing? You, God, alone have the words of eternal life. I think there has to be that deep-seated decision at some point in our lives. I'm here, God, for you all the way, because your way is the way. You have the words of eternal life. Well, let's draw some conclusions. First, we have to ask ourselves, are we going to live our lives working for the bread which perishes? We've been doing that probably most of us, most of our lives. How's it working? Is that perishing bread, is that really meeting the need? Or is the inner longing and emptiness as deep as it ever was, even deeper? Or will we accept the bread of life that Jesus is offering? What a fantastic offer, and free of charge, if you can believe that. He made it as clear as he could. This is the work of God, that you trust him whom he sent. That's what he's asking, to place your personal trust in Christ. Those terms spelled out personal faith, which is trust, and it has to be received internally, not just an academic belief that, yeah, I guess Jesus died for the sins of the world, but a personally received gift where you're saying, I accept this gift as applying to me, and you invite the Lord into your life. And finally, that last point too, which I kind of tacked on because I like it. Have we realized what Peter realized? That Christ alone has the words of eternal life, that there is no alternative for us, that going back to work again for the bread which perishes is simply not an option. You know, there's a new resiliency, a new toughness that comes into followers of Christ when they realize, you're it for me, and that's the way it's going to be, period. And there's an unshakable faith at that point which will bear us through just about anything that comes along. And that is, I think, really the normal Christian life is to be lived that way. So there you have the last part of 6. Next week, we'll read chapter 7 where Jesus goes down to Jerusalem and all these people were reaching different verdicts about him. And it's interesting because the verdicts that they reached are really very similar to the verdicts people still reach about Christ today. So we'll study that next week. Okay, so hold your hand up if you have a question or comment, and we'll bring a mic over.
I really liked your explanation of the communion thing, but I have a question. For me, what's confusing is he's talking about manna, and then he talks about the flesh, but then he brings in the blood. Why the blood? I think that's...
Okay, flesh and blood may be an expression just for, you know, my person. As a whole person. But also, it may be an allusion to a deeper theological point, because in Old Testament, when they took sacrifices in, they ate of the flesh of the sacrifice, but never the blood. It says in Leviticus 17:10 that no Jew should ever eat blood, because it's reserved, he says, I have reserved that to be used on the altar, because the life is in the blood. So it would be giving the wrong symbol. If they took an animal sacrifice and drank blood from that animal, that would be saying not just that they're identifying with the sacrifice, but that their life is identified with the life of an animal sacrifice, which would be that would be an inappropriate symbol. That's why God said, don't do that. But in Christ's case, certainly at the Last Supper, he was very explicit where he's saying, this is the cup of my blood, take and drink it. Because the difference between an animal sacrifice, which was only a symbol, and Christ's sacrifice, which was the real thing, the Lamb of God, is that in Christ's case, we do want to identify with his life, not just with his death. And therefore, in that case, it's appropriate not only to eat the flesh, but to drink the blood, symbolically speaking.
Hi, Dennis. I appreciate your hospitality. I'll just come right out and say it. I'm a non-believer.
Okay.
I have a question, and no disrespect to your church. You talk about eternal life. I find it hard for myself to get excited or have any desire for eternal life because, you know, it may be blissful, but to me that would be boring. I mean, that time is forever. It's beyond our comprehension, you know, with our current life is so short, like a drop in the bucket. You know, can you help me through my journey of understanding this, of why I would want eternal life?
Yeah, I think I can, because I've been right where you're at before. Felt that same way myself. One of the things that I found very helpful here was, and this may seem pretty abstract, but God is an infinite being. And of course, we are finite, limited beings. That means the difference between us and him is an infinite difference. As we live in this life, one of the things that makes life enjoyable is learning about the world and experiencing different things, you know, and continually expanding the threshold of our experience and understanding in life, which is kind of a growth process. And so it's enjoyable. What we have to realize is that in the case of an infinite God, we will never come to the end of learning more, experiencing more, and expanding and comprehending God. And that thought is incomprehensible in a way, but I think we can at least sense that it's logically valid that a finite being could learn about God forever, and if he's an infinite being, we would never come to the end of our learning, our experience. So I think we have to imagine that there are going to be the possibility of doing things in the afterlife that we have no idea about, that will be unbelievable experiences, and they will never, it'll never be like, okay, we've run out of our retinue of experiences, so let's start over again. But rather, there will always be a progression that is infinite of new things to learn and experience. Hi.
I could totally identify with what you were just saying, because that's exactly what I thought before I became a Christian. I was like, you know, the little harp thing and hanging out in the clouds, mm-hmm. and yawn, you know, there's nothing, there's no MTV, yeah. nothing. I used to think exactly the same way. And I think that a lot of that came from life just sucked. Life was miserable. People are mean, you know, and there will be people in heaven. So I would imagine the same stuff was going over there. But there was a real hopelessness of there's nothing to look forward to. If there's going to be more of the same stuff, I just don't think I want it. You know, it's just, let's just get it over with. And I became a believer, kind of like a fireproofing, you know, just make sure we're cool with God just in case. And I hadn't really decided to start walking with him and trusting him with my life. I moved into a ministry house and, you know, people bug each other. It's just, you just learn to love each other. And I came to the same question. God brought me to this point. He showed me his kindness. He showed me his grace. And he showed me relationships at work, hopefulness for the future. You know, I used to think of the whole, you know, you just kind of go through the stages in life. You're a teenager. You got the bad complexion. You eventually get married and you have your kids. And then you just get old and die. You know what I mean? And that was just like looking at that going like, well, I might as well go quickly, you know, sooner. And then I met people like my husband who brought me here. Your brother, Buck, which made a huge difference in my life. Your mom, Martha, who just gave me incredible hope that, you know what, God wants to use you for the rest of your life. And this is just the beginning. And I saw her, the way she impacts people's lives and the hope that there is in the future, and how God has changed people's lives and mine for the last 10 plus years. And I, you know, I can't wait until I get there. Because if this is just a sneak preview, the movie's got to be good, you know? And it's just been awesome.
Well, I think you've touched on a couple of important points. One is that a lot of this has to do with relationship. And going to heaven is not an impersonal experience where we float. I think the whole image of the floating with the harp and stuff comes from the other side. There's nothing about that in the Bible at all. In fact, a lot of people are not aware that that eternal life is not actually in the clouds, but is a new heaven and a new earth is what is created. We actually live, you know, in something similar to this. I'm sure it's different, but our guys made a video years back that I thought was pretty good on this, where this guy showed up, you know, in heaven and got his harp and his robe and went in, and they had the clouds of steam around him and stuff, and he went in there. And it showed, you know, on the screen, and here was, you know, 1,000 years and 10,000 years and 50,000 years, and he's sitting there, you know, plucking at this thing. And he finally gets up and goes back out to the desk, and he's like, you know, I'm tired of this. I've decided I want to go to the other place. So I want to go to hell. And the guy's like, where do you think you are? But I think relationship and community is going to be a big part of it, because part enjoying, see, and our relationships are so broken and messed up here that it's hard for us to imagine what it would really be like. We were made as relational beings, and relating to God and other people and stuff on a deep level is going to be intensely enjoyable for a long time. It tends to get better as time goes. Okay, I think we're out of time. Let's turn to the Lord. Lord God, these are some amazing claims that we've read in your word tonight. And it certainly is clear what you're asking of us, that we believe in him whom you've sent. I'm glad that you didn't call on us to do a bunch of works and have to try to qualify for your love, but that you have offered us your love at your own expense, at Christ's expense. And tonight, Lord, I believe some of us sitting here are to the point where we're willing to try Christ out on this, to turn to him and say, if I can have this new life, if I can have your spirit within me and have my inner hunger finally filled, I want that. And I do ask you to come in and clear the way between me and God and bring me this relationship with God. Yes, Lord, living under that motto where we're just trying to get things for me and working for the food that perishes, Lord, it is a vacuous life eventually. It can take us a long time to finally admit it. But, man, the hunger's still there. Truly, you are the only one that can fill that hunger in a way described that we never hunger again. And, Lord, I just pray that we'll be moving deeper and deeper into an understanding of what a relationship with you is all about, that we'll be month by month, Lord, deepening in our ability to trust you, that you're not pulling something away from us, that by offering us your way, you're offering us something infinitely better, that your way is the only way we can trust. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.